Father, we count it a privilege to consider this section from your word and this meditation on the meaning of the fire. And so may we receive your interpretation, the impartation of that which represents the way you order and govern our circumstances, and how in your providence you have ordered and ordained everything that pertains to the counsel of your will, that you are working all things according to and after the counsel of your will. So we submit to you as the refiner, as we see in Malachi 3. You are the refiner, and we stand into that work of yours until you see a reflection in yourself and there's no more dross. So we ask you to sanctify and set apart this time for your glory, and so that in eternity there will be only that which gives back to you the fullness of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. God speaking to his covenant people, Israel. Indeed, I have refined you, but not as silver. So what does that mean? Silver requires relatively low heat to refine, whereas gold requires intense heat. So he's refined you as gold. He's after gold. He's not after silver. Silver, by the way, pertains to redemption. Gold represents the fullness of the formation of the divine nature after salvation. So indeed I've refined you, but not as silver. I have tested and chosen you in the furnace of affliction. That would include the birth of the nation Israel in Egypt. For my own sake, I will do it. I refrain and do not completely destroy you. For how can my name be defiled and profaned as it would if my chosen people were completely destroyed? And I will not give my glory to another, that is, by permitting the worshippers of idols to triumph over you. Reading from the 2015 Amplified Bible. The meaning of the fire. You know that Israel was chosen not just to be something, but to serve a divine end. The being was essential to the doing, and the divine end was the bringing of the Lord into the world, into evidence, into manifestation, into effect. That would be Exodus 19, 5 and 6. It is a very great purpose that God should choose that, by human instrumentality, he should come unto his own, and that he should be manifested in his own realm, that he should be in evidence. God chose that the outcome should simply be that he was known, understood, felt, that the one ultimate declaration should be, it is the Lord, that is the Lord. Those are very simple words, but they go to the root of everything. That great purpose of God, which has now been manifested and as bound up with the saints of this dispensation, made necessary refining fires and much affliction. And although it may be no new thing to be said to you, it can come with a renewed emphasis that the supremely important thing for you and for me and for the Lord's people to be fully and deeply aware of is that the Lord has no other object where we are concerned than that of bringing himself in ever-increasing measure into evidence, into manifestation for time and eternity. The all-governing thing with God is his self-manifestation. And I will just pause here. It is his self-revelation, subjectively, that results in his self-manifestation, objectively. So the all-governing thing with God is, first, his self-revelation, resulting in his self-manifestation, and that can only be along the lines and by means of spiritual life. There is no other way of manifesting God, God becoming really known, only along spiritual lines. There is not one of us who knows the Lord Jesus and has that knowledge in any other way. We do not have a physical knowledge of Jesus. We have come into our knowledge of him in a spiritual way, and every fuller bit of knowledge of him is spiritual, essentially spiritual, and God cannot be known in any other way. The Lord cannot be manifested in any other way. There is that mystic, strange, inexplicable something which is extra, which is the Lord. I mean, it is not teaching. There may be a great mass of teaching and perfectly right and true teaching, a great fullness of truth, yet there may just be lacking that something, that extra something, that mystic something, that leaves it as truth, a bulk of truth, and does not get you anywhere. When you have got it all, it has not got you anywhere. It is not something objective at all, objective in the way of truth imparted, teaching given, doctrine held. It is not a matter of the work done for the Lord, in the name of the Lord, things that we are doing, even the matter of leading others to accept Him as an engagement, as a form of activity, of work. It is not the constituting or the constructing of something for the Lord in the same way as we would go to work to build up some other institution in the world and call it by this or that name. It is not that. These may be means, but if there is not that extra, as I call it, that mystical something, it is just an objective thing. It has failed in its divine value. That mystic is ultimately, it either is the impartation and manifestation of the life of the Lord Jesus, or it falls short. So that something, that extra, is the Lord. The Lord has been imparted, and all teaching and truth which does not impart the Lord, not just knowledge, truth, and doctrine, material, however right in its place, if it does not carry with it the Lord and impart the Lord and result in people who are alive, who are sensitive, who are open, who are prepared, being able to say, yes, the word was good, but the Lord met me in the word or through the word presented. If it is not that extra, it has failed. If any of the work that is being done, all the activities, all the business, with the best of motives, and a great zeal and devotion, wholeheartedness, if the upshot of it is not that the Lord has come in, it is the Lord, something extra to the word, you have come into touch with the Lord, it has failed. What the Lord really does want and is after and must have is intrinsic spiritual value, and He may press that into a small compass outwardly, but it becomes tremendously intense in a spiritual way. Remember, we're looking at the meaning of the fire. Do not misunderstand me. I am not talking about our tenseness, but the thing itself becomes of atomic power, crowded into a small compass. That is the explanation of the terrific pressure which those who are chosen to keep spiritual values preeminently in view experience. Fire. When man sinned, God instituted deliberately the law of travail. Why? Not as mere judgment and punishment. No, God said in principle, there is no blessing that can rest upon the flesh. Blessing only rests upon what is spiritual. And if I were to let man now, in his disobedience, get away with it and have blessing upon his work, he would never be concerned about spiritual things. Spiritual things would go by the board. That lot of suffering and travail is carried right through into the life and service of the Lord's people and the church. Why so much opposition? Why so much adversity? Why so much suffering when you are right out for God? When you have nothing but the Lord's interest in view, still there is this terrible time of spiritual trial, adversity, suffering, and testing, even in the Lord's work. There is no place made at all for ourselves, for the flesh. When I speak of the flesh now, I am not speaking necessarily of evil, but the natural. That is, that which is predominantly governed by the life of the soul. If this is true, the logic of it is this, that the more spiritual value there is to be, or to use the other words, the more that there is to be of the Lord intrinsically and essentially, the more impossible will it be for any of nature to come in. And so, unto the greatest spiritual measure, we have to be brought to the place where what we can do naturally is tested. We can do nothing. We are right up against a wall. Other people can do things. Men of the world can get things done. We can do nothing. We are helpless. Every kind of resource seems to have dried up, and now, well, it is the Lord. It is to be the Lord, or everything is finished. You have heard that said many times here. There is an intensity of pressure and trial being brought to bear upon many of the people of God. Not all. But in this particular intensity, many people of God are knowing something that they have never known before, headed right up to breaking point. What does it mean? I'm not going to talk about why some go that way and others do not, even of the Lord's people, why it is that in some realms they seem to get along fairly easily, carry it all before them. In all others, every half step is the result of a most terrible spiritual ordeal, pressure, and conflict, and a long hold up before even half a step can be taken. That is not exaggerating. I am not going to try to discuss why it is like that, but it is like that, and it leaves no room for spiritual conceit, anything of superiority. You get all that knocked out of you immediately. You touch that realm of being chosen for intrinsic value, not general, not superficial, wide area usefulness to God, but that which is going to bring divine spiritual values intrinsically for the people of God, for others, for the work of God. That exactly defines the remnant. A remnant is constituted according to this. Chosen for that means that steadily, right on to the end, all that is of man, what we are by nature in Adam, his capability, his efficiency, his ability, his everything, is going to be squeezed right out. He is coming to the place where no more is possible unless the Lord does it, and that is a deliberately chosen way and method of the Lord, if the scriptures are true. God's standard of values and man's are so different. Man thinks in big terms, expansive, extensive, objective terms, all objective. God is always thinking in terms of inward, intensive, essential values. His standard of greatness is the measure of divine spirituality. And the measure of divine spirituality is the measure in which Christ is revealed and known. It is just the measure of himself. So I have refined you, but not as silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, will I do it. My glory I will not give to another. I want to just pause right here for a moment. My glory I will not give to another. In the Greek Septuagint of this Hebrew passage, the other there in the Greek is heteros. I will not give my glory to another of that which is of a different nature than me. But if you look at John 17, Jesus praying to the Father, he says, Father, the glory which you have given to me, I have given to them. We're not another, a heteros. We are allos. I will send you another comforter. That's allos. He is a separate person, but he shares the same nature as me. So when he says, I will not give my glory to another, there is embedded in this the mystery of Christ. That glory he has given to those that are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. So you know in Romans 8, perhaps the most familiar chapter in the Bible to you, it is always the contrast there between the spirit and the flesh. You know that in that chapter you have got past the grave, you are now on resurrection ground, and it is all now the spiritual. First, the law of life has made you free, then it is all the spirit. The spiritual mind, the spiritual man, everything spiritual, and God has not departed from that. Man thinking in more material and objective terms has not taken God away from his basis. His basis is still that, right from the cross. It is spiritual nature, spiritual measure. It is all what is really spiritual in the divine sense. It is the Lord. So what you see is the contrast between Romans 7:7 and following, in the flesh, in the natural, versus life in the Spirit, the mind of the Spirit in Romans 8. And that explains so largely the Lord's dealings with us. Do believe it. The Lord is after having mother tincture in spiritual life. That is the essence of the thing. That is the flavor, the trace, or the tinge of the Lord himself. That is essentially spiritual intrinsic value. Here, speaking among ourselves, I do not see, as I have thought and thought and spent very much time in weighing up everything, I do not see any other explanation for the way in which we are dealt with by the Lord. I see no other explanation for our existence. I have never accepted that, if the Lord wanted to do what he is doing generally in this world, why he should have made something more here, something separate here. We were at one time doing that and getting on splendidly in the general realm of earnest Christian evangelical activity. That could have gone on, but the Lord did something and brought us apart as a people. Not, let me say it strongly, not to make us in ourselves any more important, that is, exclusive. We have not got one inch of ground to stand upon to speak of superior importance or superior value. But I do believe that he did something because he wanted his people, perhaps in all the world, or many of his people over this world to come into something more of himself by putting this corporate vessel into the furnace. You know immediately you come into touch with this, you get into trouble. The one thing that will keep you going on, that will maintain your relationship, is that you find more of the Lord. If you do not, go, friend, go. Do not be attached to a thing. It is the Lord. And if not, my prayer is ever, wind it up, put it out. If it does not stand justified in its extra measure of the Lord. In 1926, he left the denominations. He was to comply. He was to come into alignment with the denomination. He could not do it in clear conscience. He refused. And he was basically put out in the street. He lost the parsonage, his family. He was blackballed by the denomination. You never hear that. Because if you read in the editorial in 1926, he just said the denomination that he was in, that God had led them, not to say anything bad about them at all, but into that which would be more of a corporate ministry to the body of Christ. He spoke only positively. He never mentioned the unfairness, the pharisaical legalism, and the way he was treated when he would not comply to preach a particular denominational emphasis. He would not do it. He didn't line up with the word. And so he was basically excommunicated. And Watchman Nee, who was one of the largest distributors of Brethren literature, excellent literature in China, and he came over to Great Britain to meet those people who supplied the literature. He primarily wanted to come to meet Mr. Sparks. So he met Mr. Sparks, broke bread with him, and then went to meet with the Brethren. And when the Brethren found out, the closed Brethren, that he met with Sparks, he was excommunicated. These are fundamental evangelical Christians. You move in the direction that we're talking about here, you're not going to find even company with the general church. And we see that throughout history. It doesn't mean they're not believers. It doesn't mean they don't love the Lord. But there is a realm of captivity. Wherever there's an exclusiveness, then this is what happens. And we know the brother that we esteem, the major, and I'll leave it at that, felt that there was an exclusivity here, that he basically died alone, very, very isolated. Well, there was a limiting down, but he was not. It is not true. So this brother went through this. He's speaking out of experience, okay? And he's talking about what happened there at Honor Oak when it was more of a conference center to reach out to the entire body of Christ, and they'd have these meetings several times a year inviting all God's people from all denominations to come and receive fullness of life and revelation from God's word. So he paid a great price. But you are really going into the furnace if you are going to be of intrinsic spiritual value, if it is going to be the Lord. Oh, do not go out with teaching. This is our teaching, what we stand for. No, none of that. Go out and live and be the Lord in effect, in manifestation. That is the only justification. What the Lord is after is men and women individually and collectively who do not hold some higher truth, propound some fuller or deeper doctrines, or have a more exact New Testament technique, but who are the impact and registration of himself in a spiritual way, that it can be said, in touching them, I have met the Lord. That is the way of a fiery furnace. God does not want instruments. An instrument, a tool, is something you take up and has to respond mechanically to you. God wants living beings impregnated with himself. To touch them is to touch the Lord himself. Well, that explains the way of the Lord with us in our own experience, what he is after. It is a fresh challenge to us. May it have this effect, that it saves us from looking at others, what they are doing and what is being done, and coveting and envying, saying, well, you see, and then gravitating in heart in that direction. Remember that it may be, I'm not going to say dogmatically that it is, but it may be an election I have chosen. Maybe he has put his hand on you for something more. You could serve him. You could be of use in other realms. It may be he has put his hand on you for something more. And because of that, you go through it as other people do not. Fire for you means something far more than for many others. Think that it may be an election to serve the Lord in some deeper way than the average, than the general. And the fire will see to the matter of conceit and pride. There will be no room left for them. So the next message is a follow-up to what we just looked at together. the meaning of the fire, conformed to the image of his Son. The reading is Romans 8, 15 through 30. I'll be reading from the Amplified 2015 edition and beginning with verse 14. For all who are allowing themselves to be led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading again to fear of God's judgment, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, the spirit producing sonship by which we joyfully cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies and confirms together with our spirit, assuring us that we believers are children of God. And if we are his children, then we are his heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, sharing his spiritual blessing and inheritance, and literally assuming indeed we share in his sufferings, so that we may also share in his glory. For I consider, from the standpoint of faith, that the sufferings of the present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is about to be revealed to us and in us. For even the whole creation, all nature, waits eagerly for the children of God to be revealed, that is, unveiled. For the creation was subjected to frustration and futility, not willingly because of some intentional fault on its part, but by the will of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be freed from its bondage and decay, and gain entrance into the glorious freedom of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been moaning together as in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only this, but we too, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, a joyful indication of blessings to come, even we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the sign of our adoption as sons, the redemption and transformation of our body at the resurrection. For in this hope we were saved, by faith. But hope, the object of which is seen, is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait eagerly for it with patience and composure. Our victory in Christ. In the same way, the Spirit comes to us and helps us in our weakness. We do not know what prayer to offer or how to offer it as we should. But the Spirit himself knows our need and at the right time intercedes on our behalf with sighs and groanings too deep for words. That means he's suffering in us. That's what that groaning is. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes before God on behalf of God's people in accordance with God's will. And we know with great confidence that God, who is deeply concerned about us, causes all things to work together as a plan for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his plan and purpose. For those whom he foreknew and loved and chose beforehand, he also predestined or foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son and ultimately share in his complete sanctification, so that he would be the firstborn, the most beloved and honored among or in many believers. And those whom he predestined or foreordained, he also called, summoned. And those whom he called, he also justified, declared free of the guilt of sin. And those whom he justified, he also glorified, raising them to a heavenly dignity. I want to speak to you in a general and simple way on what seems to me to be so evident in this portion of Scripture, as related particularly to the time in which we live. I think you will agree that the people of God in this time, as in many past times of severe pressure and trial and suffering, need delivering thoughts which lift up and out and reassure the heart and make steady the going. I do not know of anything in the Word of God more calculated to perform that function than this familiar passage. It brings us right back to the foundation of all things with some mighty affirmations, some tremendous statements into the eternal and establishing thoughts of God concerning his own people in all times. It is in those thoughts of God, as we recognize them, that we find our strength in times of special stress. God's purpose, focused in his people, explains world events. The first and basic thought here is this. God has a fixed, determined purpose. In the Greek, purpose is prothesis. It means predetermined purpose and plan. He has his thoughts from eternity clearly and perfectly defined. The world is not in a jumble. Things are not, from God's standpoint, in chaos. They may be from man's point of view, but from God's, they are not. One clear, sure thought and purpose is actively at work in all these things which are going on as they affect and touch the life of the people of God, and we must remember that. At the heart of the universe are the elect. The core of everything is the people of God, the called according to purpose, His purpose. That is why they are never exempt from the things which go on in the world. God never puts them into positions isolated from world happenings, never sets them aside in some place where they are untouched and unaffected. There is a sense in which the people of God register the happenings in the cosmos more than others do, and suffer more. The Lord's people are the heart of things, and God's fullest thought is centered in them. And around that people, embodying that thought of God, the whole creation is gathered, according to this scripture, and is said to be groaning in travail in direct relation to this thought, that is, this eternal purpose of God, which is to emerge ultimately in the manifestation of the sons of God, the revelation of those sons producing the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, I do want to put this as simply as possible. God's thoughts are very high, but they are not beyond any who have the Holy Spirit. Right from the beginning, before the world was created, God had a definite thought. In other words, a predetermined purpose and plan. It was not an idea that He was going to try out, not something that had come into His mind and He is going to experiment with it to see if He could bring it to pass. When God thinks a thought, it is as good as an act. I know the thoughts that I think towards you to give you an expected end, that is, a hope and a future, Jeremiah 29:11, to His covenant people Israel. And who will for a moment allow room for God's thoughts to be ultimately defeated? No, God's thoughts are God's acts, so that He had a thought which was as good as an accomplishment from the beginning, and right through the ages He has been at work with that thought in relation to His own people, and in such times as this in which we are living, times of great trial for the people of God, that thought of God takes on a new meaning, and His people ought to turn back to it in order that they may be saved or delivered. Need for spiritual evaluation above earthly happening. I was talking to someone recently who is very much in the affairs of this world, and he said, "Of course this world is all upside down. Everything is wrong. Nothing is as it should be." He was not talking religiously, but as a man of the world without any knowledge whatever of God's thoughts. In other words, he was speaking human viewpoint. He went on to say, "Of course, so far as our lifetime is concerned, we shall never see recovery. Things will never be normal again." And he spoke with a note which indicated that for him, life and the world were all gone. Everything for which we lived and hoped, our whole system of things, had gone. There was nothing left. We might just as well depart this life now. If we are going to live at all in relation to this world and this world order, we are going to be in a terrible tangle. To put it quite precisely, in the light of present conditions, our essential need is for deliverance from looking for a change of circumstances and the return of conditions in which we can settle down and perhaps enjoy again all the old liberties. If we are from day to day hoping that there will be a complete change and that something will happen which will completely alter things for the better, if we are living in things as they are, or as we would like them to be, the ups or the downs of these present world happenings, we are destined and doomed to despair and to live under a terrible strain. This would include the fact that we have a new elected president. The conditions of this nation at heart have not changed. Obviously, the heart of this nation, the church. In other words, has the church, the Laodicean church in America, has it repented yet? And there's no evidence of that. Perhaps there is a movement towards an awakening that will be known in time. So we have to get out of this somehow. We have to be above it. Of course, we shall be touched with the suffering and the sorrow and the conditions. We shall feel things in the realm of our souls. But in the innermost part of our being, in our spirit, we have to be free from this. We shall never be able to bear our testimony, fulfill our ministry, or be that for which God has chosen us unless we are in a position of spiritual detachment and ascendancy above what is happening. We need deliverance. We must have it. When we take up our morning paper and read the course of this world's affairs, we can become terribly involved in it and the shadow be over us for the rest of the day. That will not do. And if things do go from bad to worse in the realm of earthly things, we have to find a place where still we are outside of it. Read the book of Habakkuk in that light and see what Habakkuk's closing words are. Well, the same holds good in the matter of elation because of good news and the apparent improvement of conditions. Disillusionment may cast us down sooner or later. We must be above this world. What is it, then, that will secure us there? What will deliver us? It will be the basic and all-governing thought of God, Ephesians 3:11, His eternal purpose. If only you can be assured that God is definitely giving Himself to something, and can see what that something is, and can have, by the Holy Spirit, the witness in your own being that He is doing that in your case, you are delivered. Otherwise, you are in chaos, and you will soon be in despair. And a potential casualty. That is where the world is. It is indeed having no hope and without God in the world. God's thought, a people conformed to the image of His Son. What is this basic thought? The words are so familiar, but I believe everything in history from the beginning to the end in relation to the people of God turns upon this one familiar fragment. Those whom He foreknew, He also foreordained, marked out in eternity past, to be conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8:29. Conformed to the image of His Son. That is basic, all-governing thought of God where His people are concerned. I want you to pause right there. I'm going to dissect that verse a little bit. Those whom He foreknew, plural, He foreordained, all plural, to be conformed, the noun is plural, to the image, singular. Conformed, plural, every member of the body of Christ into a unified, singular image of His Son. Now that's a massive project requiring infinite wisdom. Knowing the sequencing and the action of every free will from the first person saved at Pentecost to the rapture. That's huge. And every aspect and member of that plurality of conformed is interrelated, interconnected throughout all of history. And conform, sumorphos, means to share in the essential form of the image of the Son of God. That derived image, that form, means what's on the inside is fully seen and manifested on the outside. And that's not true of us at new birth. We're not sumorphos. We have a schema. We have an outward presentation that is primarily representing the old man with the seed on the inside that's undeveloped. And so God's course with us is that grain of wheat going to the ground and dies, so the schema, the mere covering, goes into death, so the morphe, the true essential nature of who we are in Christ, comes forth into manifestation. When that's completed, it's sumorphos, conformed to the image of His Son. Conformed to the image of His Son, that is basic, all-governing thought of God where His people are concerned. That is what He has been at work upon from the beginning with His people. That is at the very heart and root of our present experiences, our trials, our suffering. God is at work upon you and me with this one thing in view, conformity to the image of His Son. That means many things which we do not now stay to consider, but we take fresh note of it as the underlying, undergirding fact, going right back before time, foreknown, foreordained, pro-orizo, pre-horizoned, on to the ages of the ages, the realization conformed to the image of His Son. The previous verse, Romans 8:28, expresses this. God is working all things for the good with those who are called according to His singular purpose. Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 give you the inside look at that purpose. What good? What is the good of the suffering and the trial we go through? It is this, that God is, may I use the word, reproducing His Son in us, and His Son is His hope, and His ultimate glory is to be revealed manifestly in the saints in terms of sonship. It is the hope for the whole creation, which is subjected to vanity, in hope. We are travailing in hope. The hope is in God's Son, and the hope is the manifestation of that Son in the saints. Christ in you, the hope of glory. In verse 27 of that chapter, the Holy Spirit is groaning in suffering to reproduce and form Christ in us. Conformity to Christ wrought or worked out through common trials. Now to bring that down again to very simple terms, go back to the place where, for the time being, the Lord has put you, where He has called you to live your life and do your work in all the trial and difficulty and suffering of it, and do not strain to get out of it. Do not lose the present value of it by always living mentally or hopefully in a time when you will be out of it. But go back there and recognize that if you are the Lord's, if you love God and are called according to purpose, as you are if you are in Christ, God is seeking to do something with you and in you by means of the conditions of your present situation. You will only defeat God's end if you try to get out, and will fail to recognize and accept what He is seeking to do. I can think of few things more regrettable and grievous than that we should look back upon any part of our life and have to say, I might have realized some great purpose of God in that period of my life if only I had taken another attitude toward it than the one I did take. I was chafing, impatient, all the time looking for a way of escape. I was rebellious, living in another mental world of my own creating, or we could add, the devil's creating, in which I would do and be this and that, and I missed all that God intended at that time. I say, there can be few things more grievous than that. So we must go back to the sphere and conditions in which the Lord has placed us with this attitude. Remember, people are gathering from all the different countries to Honor Oak to hear this message. God has a thought which relates to me as one of His own. And that thought is that through the conditions and sufferings of my life, He should develop in me the features of His Son. Pause. Galatians 4:19. Paul says, I'm in travail again until Christ be fully formed in you. On the one hand, the features of the old creation may be seen to be more and more terrible and horrible as I recognize them in myself. But over against that, God is doing something which is other than myself, deeper than myself, not me at all. He is bringing into being or into formation another, altogether other, and that is His Son. Slowly, all too slowly, nevertheless, something is happening. That's sonship. Is not very much manifested yet, but it is going to be manifested. What God has been doing will come out into the light eventually, conformity to the image of His Son, that He might be firstborn in that place of supreme preeminence and priority in and among many brethren. So we look out upon the people of God on the earth amongst whom we are included, and we have to adjust our ideas as to why we are here. There may be things to do, but God is far more concerned with the being than with the doing. And we have to learn all over again what service or ministry is. I am not going to pursue that at the moment, but I would say this. Service or ministry to God is essentially spiritual, or in other words, it is the measure in which Christ Himself is brought into God's universe for God's satisfaction. And we know that we can never bring Christ into anyone's life by preaching. Have you learned that yet? How much of Christ has resulted from all the conferences you have attended? I am under no delusion that what I am saying to you can reproduce Christ in you. We may talk to the end of our days, but all our preaching is not going to produce Him. We can only help one another in this matter to understand what God is seeking to do. So teaching gives us a framework to understand how God thinks, what He's doing. Then we can come into submission. Only God's Spirit can conform us to Christ. And so we come back to this second thing in relation to purpose. God's eternal purpose, Ephesians 3:11. There is the thought, the purpose which God has in view, upon which he is at work. But the Holy Spirit is brought in here so definitely and fully as the indispensable agent. The Spirit maketh intercession according to God. Romans 8:27. The words, the will of God, are printed in italics in the Bible. They are not in the original. The Spirit who knows God, God's thoughts, God's mind, is working according to God and working in us. We have received the Spirit of sonship, adoption, by which we cry, Father. We are children of God to be manifested as sons of God. But all this is because the Holy Spirit is operating, making intercession with groanings, that is, suffering, which cannot be uttered. The Spirit helps our infirmity. The Greek is our weaknesses, our natural human weaknesses. He comes alongside. He alone can reproduce Christ, conform us to his image. Yet we have thought that service or ministry was preaching, teaching, doing this or that or 101 things. Oh, that is only the vehicle of the Spirit. Let us be undeceived about this matter. You are not going to be one whit better spiritually for attending meetings unless the Holy Spirit does something. And all that is said may be very true, but your knowing it all will not reach the end of God. We are wrecked upon the Holy Spirit in this matter. Therein is the need for real exercise over everything that we hear. The fact is this, that we may advance a long way in spiritual knowledge, I mean in information, the knowledge of truth, we can have our notebooks full, beyond our own real measure or experience, and then have the shock, under terrible conditions, of discovering that all that we have accumulated through the years does not help us. We are right up against things and have to say, I have not got the realities I thought I had. They are not helping me. I am being brought right back to foundations in my real, personal, living knowledge of the Lord Himself. The peril then, of course, is to jettison all the teaching we have had and to say that it is a valueless thing. It is not valueless, but we must recognize that there is all the difference between knowing the thoughts of God in our minds and the Holy Spirit's using that knowledge to accomplish God's ends. Thus, we have to come back with every fragment and have very real dealings with the Lord. Our attitude every time must be, Lord, do save or deliver me from ever coming to the time when what I have heard proves only to have been a thing heard. Make it a basis of the Holy Spirit activity to reach the divine end, which is conforming the image of His Son. Now, if you can grasp this, it is going to be a great deliverance. Why are the people of God suffering? That they may be conformed to the image of His Son. Of course, we may not need a world upheaval to do that, but God is going to use all conditions to that end, and tragically enough, there are multitudes of the Lord's people who do need a world shaking. They are so bound up with the externalities of Christianity, or we could add with their own selves, that is, with its whole structure and system, that nothing but that which will overthrow, disintegrate, destroy, and raise tremendous questions about the whole business will bring them to the place where the Spirit of God can begin really to do the work which He has come to do in them. So prophetically, Hebrews 11:25-29, the great shaking will bring everything down into focus to this reality. And that great shaking has not happened, friends. It's never happened corporately in the entire body of Bride of Christ. Never happened. Hebrews 12:25-29, that prophecy has never been fulfilled. It will happen in the day of visitation. And God will shake everything that can be shaken, as of created things, in order that which cannot be shaken might remain. Therefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace, it says, show gratitude. But the Greek says, let us have grace. Let that grace possess us with reverence and awe, for our God is an all-consuming fire, and He will consume everything that is not according to Christ. That is the prophecy in Hebrews 12:25-29. So there's the need for inwrought knowledge of the Lord. In other words, epinosis knowledge. I do not want to speak too much about work and service at this time, but we are all conscious how very testing are the limitations that growingly bear down upon us as those who would serve the Lord. They raise many questions and problems in our minds so far as concerns the fulfillment of what we have thought to be our ministry. The situation is a very trying one. We have to look deeper, still more inward, as to God's thought. This is a fact borne out in the case of every servant of God in history who has really come under the hand of God, that the real values of their lives for all time have been those which correspond to the wine of the grape. The thing trodden out in the winepress, the agony of the heart, and you know that it is true in your case that if ever you have had anything at all which you knew to be worthwhile and which has really helped someone else, it has been born out of some travail in your own experience. You have gone into the winepress through an agony to produce it, and that is the nature of real service or ministry to God. How do we know? Not have information, but know. We only know anything in that deepest sense by going into a situation where we are stripped of everything in order to prove that one thing, and to find in knowing it our deliverance, our salvation. That is the way in which we learn, and there is no gap whatever between that kind of knowledge and our very being, our constitution, who we really are. That knowledge is not objective to ourselves, it is ourselves. And when we give that, we give ourselves. We cannot stand back from that and say, I believed that once, but I do not believe it any longer. I had those ideas, but I do not hold them now. Oh, God could never be satisfied with anything like that. There may be sifting and adjustment to our ideas or our interpretations of His Word, but the Lord is after epinosis knowledge, true knowledge. We stand or fall by our knowledge, because true knowledge, epinosis knowledge, is life, is being, and it is what God Himself is in us. I might come to the epinosis knowledge of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. The epinosis knowledge of His will. You see that in Paul's writings. Three times it's found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through that section there. Well, perfected through sufferings. I wonder if you grasp the point. What is God doing with His people? Well, let's put it this way. What has He been doing with us? He is using all these things which are happening primarily to bring about in His people that conformity to the image of His Son, which is to mean Christ in manifestation in an elect people, a people foreordained because foreknown for this very thing. This thought of God is a delivering thought. How do you pray for the Lord's people in times of trouble? Of course, we are all tempted to pray for their deliverance, to cry to the Lord that they may escape. It may be right at times to pray thus, but suppose the Lord does not deliver. He does not always deliver at once. He always allows the situation to continue, to become long drawn out. The enemy will encamp upon that fact and give you his own twist and interpretation. God is not doing anything. He has left His people. He is standing back. He is not concerned. There is no answering voice, no slightest indication that He is taking any count at all. It is like that very often, and that is a real playground for the enemy. God apparently makes no response. How shall we be delivered from going to pieces, from being overwhelmed in such a time, under such conditions? Only by grasping this thought of God, and then we have to begin to pray along other or different lines. If God does not act to deliver His people, there is a deeper and higher thought and purpose than our deliverance, and He is at work upon that. And deeply in them, He is going to reproduce the patience, the endurance, the long-suffering of Jesus Christ. If you go right over the whole ground of God's Son, perfected through sufferings, and can read your Gospels anew and understand Him as He differs so utterly from the standards of men, you can see what God is doing with His people. Meekness and gentleness. These are foreign things to our natures. Under stress, under adversity, under the cruel hand of tyrannical man or principalities and powers. To say, Father, forgive. He could say, I am meek and lowly in heart. Oh, you see, the image of His Son. Such testing conditions are a terrible challenge to our natural dispositions. Our whole nature revolts against meekness, lowliness, or humility, and wants to rise up and be even with the other one, or to be the master. That's arrogance. Our nature does not accept and delight in opposition, antagonism, frustration, persecution, and all such things. But think, this is the marvel of Christ in Pilate's hall and before the high priest. Think again, spat upon, mocked, struck in every way degraded, and he is Almighty and Infinite God incarnate, who, with the parting of his lips, the silent lifting of his hand, could have smitten that crowd out of existence, could have called 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels. The centurion was right. When he saw what had happened, he was filled with fear and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." We have heard of people suddenly discovering their awful mistake and dying of heart failure on the spot. Think of the shock that has come yet to those who treated him as he was treated when they see him. You can understand something of what took place in Saul of Tarsus, who knew all about what had happened in Jerusalem when he saw him. "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And saw him in a brightness above, literally, the glory of the Son. It's Acts 26. But my point is this. He accepted and endured all that, going through to the bitter end, letting them hammer nails through his hands and feet and fix him to the cross with all the deriding, as the mocking. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." And he did not stir a finger or utter a word when 12 legions of angels were standing ready for his aid. If one angel could smite the host of Sennacherib, 185,000, what would 12 legions do? 72,000 angels. That is meekness and lowliness of heart. And that is what God is trying to effect or work out or work into us. That is the thought of God. That is going to be glory in God's universe, eternal glory. That will make a world worth living in. And a universe of that nature will be bearable. God thus works in us. And so the portion we read finds in it these words. "I reckon, logizomai, I've come to the conclusion, I've added up all the facts according to the revelation of God's word, and here is my conclusion, my logical conclusion, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." So, Father, we thank you for this consideration of your purpose in our lives and the purpose in the body and bride of Christ, and we know that when this formation is complete, we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. When your end is reached, we shall be removed, but not until then. So may we recognize that your groaning and travailing in us is also true of us, because we have received the first fruits of the Spirit, and we do groan too. So we groan with you and with the Holy Spirit until Christ be fully formed in us. And we enter in also and share in that groaning for others, as Paul did so sacrificially. The groaning of God was so evident in Paul's life towards the Corinthians and towards all the saints. We know when he said in Philippians 1, "I desire to depart and be with Christ, but I shall remain behind for your pioneer advance in the faith." May we have such hearts, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.